If you have your Bibles, open there to Romans chapter 8. I was going to preach from 31 to 39, but there's too much good stuff here, so I've divided it in half. We're going to take two cracks at 31 to 39. Just to remind you a little bit of the context, so Paul is writing, he's hoping to go to Spain. And he's writing to Rome, where he's hoping to go on his way to Spain, and wanting them to support that work. He is describing in detail the gospel of God, so that we'll be rooted in grace and then moving outwards in mission. Chapter 8 is, in a sense, tricky to preach because there's not a lot of telling people what to do. And you say, well, where are all the commands? It's just all this stuff about God, and I'm not being told what to do. But don't worry. Soon in Romans, it'll be all kinds of commands, and you'll have to remember Romans 8 and earlier. That reminds us that we're justified by grace and through faith, and that that empowers our obedience. But let's pray, and then we'll get more into the text itself. Well, Father, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from worthless things. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this your word. Preserve our life according to your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So, do you know that God loves you? Probably you'll say, yes. And all of the children will say, yes, we know the answer to that question. Big deal. Nothing to learn here. But very difficult things can make us re-ask that question of God, do you love me? Right? We can have a bit of a litany of possible things that might be difficult, right? A parent might pass away, a child might pass away, a marriage might not work out the way we hoped, a business might fail, a house might burn down, right? Or maybe you just turn 35 or 45 or 25 or 75, whatever it is, and you're not where you hoped you would be. You're not the person you hoped you would be. And you can struggle, and we can feel like God is against us, that he's not really for us. We can become defensive. We can feel like we're accused or condemned or being punished by God or rejected by God. And one thing that people might often do is they might cry out, why? Years ago, I met someone who was recently divorced, and she was saying, I used to ask why. I've moved on from why and crying out to God, why? And now I'm just asking him, do you love me? Do you still love me? Because in that context of having opened herself up to a man and shared everything with him and then been rejected by him, she also questions whether God himself loves her. So this text is for struggle. And hopefully, in a sense, you don't need it right now. But if you do, then this is good. But it may also be that this is a text and a sermon that you need to store up in your heart because you may need in the future preparation for hard times. So the big idea in this text is in verses 38 and 39. And you can see there in the passage, nothing can separate us from God's love. So I'll just read that there. For I am sure, I'm convinced, I'm absolutely sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So hopefully you can see it's reasonably clear in the Bible there that nothing can separate us from God's love. But how does Paul get there? We're going to look at sort of verses 31 down to 34, and we'll save the rest for next week. Well, the first thing that we notice there is that God is for us. He's not in opposition to us. We see this in verses 31 and 32. God is for us. He's on our behalf, acting. He's acting on our behalf. See in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? That is all that's gone before, the suffering, but also God working things for good. What shall we say in response to this? He says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So how can we sum up everything that's gone before? How can we respond to it? What can we say to it all? And Paul says, if God is for us or on our behalf, who can be against us? And what implies here is, well, no one could stand against that. Not in the sense that there's not going to be people in our lives that might not be against us in some way, but if God is working on our behalf, then nothing can stand against his purposes in our life. And so he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand up to a God working on our behalf? And then he gives a reason here, some argumentation, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us or on behalf of us all. So God did not spare, God did not prevent disaster and trouble coming on his own son, showing his love, right? You think of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain and sacrificing, he'd been willing to sacrifice his own son, and then God recognizes in that Abraham loves him and is willing to give even his own son as a token of his love for God. But of course, it's God himself who doesn't spare his own son for us. And so God is for us, and the token of that is in his giving of his own son on our behalf. And it says there, will he not also with him graciously give us all things, or freely give us? That word there is the word for grace, to give a gift, a freely given gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what better token would you rather bring with you into a dark night of the soul than the token that God is for you, and he has demonstrated this, and that he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for you. God is not a God in opposition towards us, but a God who is overflowing in grace, and he has given the greatest gift. And if he has given that, then he's for us. We're nearing election season, and every now and then there's discussions around giving to political parties, right? And then somebody finds out that some wealthy donor has given, you know, $1 million or $2 million or $4 million, and they say, aha, see, you're a supporter of that party. And it's kind of, I mean, you're dead to rights, right? If you've given $4 million to a party, you're probably on board, right? Well, what we have here is God not giving money, but God giving something far more valuable to us. And so we say, aha, God must be for us. He cannot be against us if he has given the most valuable thing ever. He is graciously, freely giving it to us. What more proofs could you ask for to show that God loves you in Christ? How much more valuable is a son? Like we shudder to think of the thought of losing a child, right? Of losing one of our own children. How terrible that would be. But to freely give up that child to suffer, the worst suffering known ever. And God has done this for us. And so we can, at different points in our lives, we might pray to God and say, but do you love me? It seems like you're against me. Like all my plans, you're working against me. It's not going the way I want, but God is for us. If God was going to ditch us, he would have done it already, and he hasn't. He's done the opposite. He has given us Christ. So God is for us, acting on our behalf. He's not in opposition to us. But secondly, you'll see in verse 33 that God is the justifier. God is the justifier. So it says there, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Or you could translate it, God who is the justifying one, the justifier. So there's a play on words here. He says, who shall bring any charge? You could translate it, who shall call in? But it's a legal term to bring formal legal charges against somebody, to bring a lawsuit against someone. And of course, the word elect is the called. So who shall call in the called, he's saying? Who is going to legally call out anyone who has been effectually called, that is, chosen by God to be an object of grace? And if you want to understand this word, a charge, you can look in Acts 19 and also Acts 23, 28, and 29. You have Paul. Paul is in legal trouble once again. And so they're writing saying, I wanted to know the charge which with they're accusing him. And then also in chapter 26 of Acts, Acts 26, 2 and 26, 7, he's saying, for this hope I am accused by the Jews. So it's somebody bringing charges to saying, you have done something wrong and should be imprisoned or silenced or killed or punished in some way. And here Paul is saying, who can bring a charge against God's called ones? And then he follows that up by saying, it is God who is the one who justifies. So the point here is not when we are accused of things that we're not saying, I'm not as bad as you think, and getting defensive. How dare you attack me in such a way when I am a good person? But how can anyone bring an accusation against the one that God has justified? God has said, this one belongs to me. This one is righteous, right? We've been justified. We've received the righteousness of God by faith alone. It's been imputed and given to us. And this is a beautiful thing. I haven't really been in many judicial cases. I did have a friend, it was actually a church judicial case, had somebody was standing up accusing them of things. And I remember him describing, someone asked a really nasty question. But then there was a moderator, somebody else, sort of an authority figure, who stepped in and said, that question is out of order. That's an unfair accusation. And said to my friend, you don't have to answer that. And he said, I was just so thankful that someone would step in and like help me out as I'm getting barraged. Well, that's a small picture of what we have here in Christ, is that God is the judge and he has declared us not just not guilty, but righteous. So we don't have to answer the accusations. God is the one who judged. So then who can bring any charges if God has already declared that we are righteous? See, we can at times question to God, God, do you love me? And we can feel defensive. We can feel like we're accused. You know, maybe bad things have happened, and obviously I'm a bad person. I'm a failure. I'm not loved by God. Maybe he's getting me back for those stupid things I did when I was younger and I can't get away with them. Maybe God's paying me out. Or maybe we think, man, I'm not as bad as all that. We get defensive. But here we're told that God is the judge and he is the justifying one, the one who makes righteous. And he has declared, you are mine, you belong to me, and you are not just not guilty, you are righteous, you are washed, you are sanctified. I love this one. They belong to me. So God then is for us, so he's not against us, there's no opposition. He's the justifier, so none can accuse. But more than that, Christ is for us, right? God has sent Jesus, and so none can condemn. That's a step further beyond bringing charges. It's enacting the punishment. If you look in verse 34, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So in a sense, we're moving from a courtroom scene where you're accused to now the judge declaring punishment and sending you off to prison or whatever place of shame and guilt that you might be sent to. But there is no one to condemn. Who can condemn if it's Christ Jesus who has died? And Christ has done all of this guaranteeing that we are not condemned and sinned and not punished for our sin. And then we have here, in a nutshell, a description of so many of the of a number of the things that Christ has done and is doing in order to save us. So this is, I guess, a slight theological digression, but very often we think, how did God save us? Oh, Jesus died on the cross, and that's true, and that's where it starts, right? That removes the possibility of condemnation because Jesus died. Jesus bore the full weight of God's anger, the penalty for our sins, in his body on the tree. And so we cannot be condemned because Jesus already was condemned. Somehow, in the infinity of his person, he was able to suffer the eternity of hell in a moment in time on the cross and take all of that guilt and shame and horror and all that we most fear rightly in the world. And he took that on himself, and that has been paid for on the cross. And so Jesus saves us in this way. And so none can condemn us, because Christ is for us, and he has borne that punishment. But notice it says, after he died, what happens next? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and then it says, more than that, who was raised. So we have then Christ saving us in his death, but also Christ saves us in his resurrection. See, in his resurrection, he's vindicated as the Son of God. I don't know if you can remember Romans 1 about verse 2 we talked about, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So now we see that Jesus has God is pleased with Jesus. He's vindicated as the righteous Son. God doesn't allow his Holy One to see corruption. If Jesus remained in the grave, there could have been a lingering doubt, right? That God's condemnation that fell on him was not sufficient, that there was some remaining guilt in some way, some condemnation unpaid for. But no, he rises physically from the dead, and his death saves us, right, as a substitute, but his resurrection saves us as our head. If we're united to Christ, the way that Jesus goes, we also follow, right? Through death and into resurrection. We're joined to him by faith. So Christ saves us. He removes this condemnation. He's for us because he's died. He's risen again. And then also because of his session. So he rises to the right hand of God. And this is a little bit of a theological term. His session, that means his being seated. So notice there in the text, he died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see this depiction of Christ sitting at God's right hand. So he sits there as the king who has conquered sin and death. He sits there as the priest who has finished his work, right? Christ is a priestly figure. Priests would intercede. They were to pray for the people and intercede between God and the people, but also they were to offer a sacrifice. And Jesus here is sitting at the right hand of God, having offered himself up as the sacrifice once for all. So again, there can be no condemnation for us if Christ has died and risen again and is now seated as the king, as the priest who has finished his work in a place of glory and honor. And we're united to him in that. And so if Christ is seated there, how could we then be facing condemnation? And so it's not just his death, his resurrection, his session, being seated at the right hand of God, but also his intercession, right, between us and the Father. Notice what it says there in that same verse. Who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's interceding for us. Sorry, that should have inflected down at the end of my sentence. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding is to plead for, to pray for, to speak on behalf of others, to advocate for. And the verb here has an idea of ongoing action, a continual work that Christ has. So Christ has saved us through his death and resurrection and his session seated at the right hand of God, but he is also saving us. He is actively working to save you and I by pleading our case, by being an advocate, by standing always to say, these ones belong to me. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of this is for us, right? Death, resurrection, session seated at the right hand of God, and intercession is all for our sake, so that no one can then condemn. So if you imagine that you things got tight and you ended up owing $1 million and the creditors are coming. But then the Sams get together and say, you know what? We're gonna sell the business, we're gonna sell our house, we're gonna destitute our families in order to get you out of trouble. You say, wow, that's amazing, guys. And then they somehow scrape together $2 million. Was it $2 million? It was a lot. And pay that debt for me. At that point, I'd be very thankful. But if somebody came and said, hey, you need to pay as well now, I'd say, what are you talking about? My friends have paid it for me and they've ruined their financial freedoms to get me out of a hole. How can you now come and ask me to pay again? It's already been paid. And that's a picture of what we have here, but on a far greater scale, right? Forget about money. What we have here is Christ, who has died and risen and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's done all this for us, so much so that it would be wrong for us to pay any penalty for our own sins, because that would be double paying, right? Jesus has already paid for all of our sins. He's paid everything in an abundant manner. So for God then himself, not that he would, it would be contrary to his character, but it would be wrong for God then to come and require us to pay what Jesus has already paid. And so there can be no condemnation. So Christ is for us. See, we can feel like we're condemned by God or by others as things don't go the way we want in our lives, or perhaps we just continue to have the same character flaws we had when we were 18 or 22, and we're trying to be more holy and we're struggling. We can cry out, God, do you love me? And the answer, I believe, is a resounding yes. If we are joined to Christ, he is for us. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And any condemnation, any punishment that would come upon us would be a travesty of justice, right? It would be implying that there was some lack in what Christ has done. So I'm not here trying to say we're not as bad as you think we are, or, you know, you can't be mean to me, I'm not that bad. But what we're saying is, no, Christ is that good. The payment has been made in full. And so no one can now require payment of us. So we can cry out to God at times, maybe in dark places. We cry out to God, do you actually love me? And sometimes it's just hard for us to hear, right? I have noticed that some of our children at times in the past and even now, it's really hard to get their attention. One of the tricks that we try and do is we might, after yelling their name and not getting any progress and yelling chocolate and all that kind of stuff, sometimes what you have to do, at least I've found, is put a hand on either side of the cheek and put your, and say their name. Or pull their ear. Anyway, we're going with the hand and the, I think the hand and the works better for the current text. So you go a hand on either side of the face, you look directly in their face, and you say their name, and then you slowly repeat yourself. Say, is this getting through? And I think in a sense, this is what Paul is doing for us. It's so obvious, right? Christians know God loves us. But I think we need this text because we're like children that just don't get it. We don't hear it, and our hearts can squirm away, and when we're under pressure, we can forget. And God here is making it absolutely clear. He's looking straight at us through the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, and he is saying, I love you with an everlasting love. Nothing can separate you from my love. So what are we going to do with this? I guess the application is to listen with humility to that. God loves us with a love that will never fail or break. He loves you with an eternal love, with a love grounded in his own character and in the work of Christ. He loves us with an everlasting love, and that means then at the very least that in our struggles we ought to turn Godward, not away from God. Because our struggles are not a sign that God is against us, because God is for us in all things, and we'll see that a little more next week. So, nothing, therefore, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together as we close. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity and the beauty here in the gospel that Paul is describing for us. I pray that you would root and ground our hearts in this great truth. Lord, not a trite, emotional only sense of love, but an everlasting loyalty grounded in your character and your great love for us. And so we pray, Lord, that we might rest in that and not turn away from you in shame or despair, but that we would cling to Christ, we would hold fast, and that none might take our crown. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.